Mark 6, and I want us to look tonight at the feeding of the 5,000. That's south round about verse in the early 30s of the verses there. But introducing that, I'd like to mention just one or two things. Now, just before we come to the account of the feeding of the 5,000, we've just come to the end part of where the Saviour has sent the disciples. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Now then, after that, we find that their errand and their excursion to various places has brought a great deal of attention to Herod. And then we are given the account then of the death of John the Baptist. Now, you probably have read the verses and how it refers to the time and how he was killed. And Herod was very frightened. He thought possibly that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist raised from the dead. He was getting very alarmed about it. But when you really think of the situation there, it will bring you into something of the atmosphere of the times. Now, I'll read you verse 20 regarding Herod. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. When he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. When a convenient day was come, that Herod and his birthday made a supper. Now, we know what happened. Yet, you see, King Herod feared John. He was afraid of his influence, afraid of his godliness. He knew that John was a good and a just man. And yet, when a convenient time arose, the way that Herod behaved towards what he knew to be was a just and a good man, was in an abominable way. And this is the way of the world. We must not, you know, get this idea that we will ever have a great deal of mercy from the world. Occasionally, it will be our lot. You know, very often you hear people say, ah, well, I was treated better by an unbeliever than by a Christian. I agree. That can happen sometimes. There are good and there are kind people. But don't let that deceive us in any way that the world is no friend of the Christian faith when it comes to it in the last analysis. We are living in a kind of a pleasant place where there's, at this time that we're living in, no particular persecution against us, as they know in some lands. Now then, what he did was this girl danced and pleased him, and he said she could have almost anything. A stupid man. He promised stupid things, you see. He just said wildly, you can have anything to the half of my kingdom, or something was a statement. And then she went and talked to her mother, who hated John the Baptist because he showed up the life she was living. And because he was condemning her, she was angry and just waited for her opportunity to have some kind of vengeance on him. And so she told her daughter, told this girl, to ask Herod for the head of John the Baptist. And he didn't want to look a fool amongst his courtiers because he felt, well, I'll do this because, you know, if he didn't, he seemed to be a weak king and didn't keep his word. So he sent the executioner to do his dreadful task. And this poor man, this good and godly man, was beheaded. And his head was taken. A great humiliation and a terrible thing to happen. And this is, you might say, a kind of an account. As you might say, well, how awful, you know, how very cruel. But it is a reminder that if you trod on the toes of the society of the time, if you exposed the sin of the time, that you certainly would, sooner or later, come in for much criticism and anger, hatred, and violence in its turn. Now, the prophets of old and the apostles and the Christian church throughout the ages, when they have been faithful, have always been at risk, haven't they? They've always been at risk because they expound the truth, and because the truth, by its very nature, will expose that which is evil, that which is bad, and in so doing that will anger some. So that's the atmosphere you have here. Now remember, we're in the third year, and the year of the opposition. There's mounting opposition about the Saviour too. Now there is a reminder here of the death of John the Baptist. Now then, that is brought to our attention, surely rightly so, as a reminder in this passage as well. Now you have the disciples. They are causing a furor and bringing much attention to themselves in the land. And Herod has noticed them. And they are entering into the same danger zone as John the Baptist did. As he condemned sin, so these men who did good and condemned evil, they too are attracting the attention of those who are evil. And so they're entering into that area which is dangerous. That is getting the attention of the head of state, who was a wicked and an evil man. So they're there. He has already entered, as we look in retrospect, our blessed Saviour, into the year of opposition. Now then, we come then to the return from preaching, and the reminder there that they are in the same kind of area, or having the same kind of attention from Herod as John the Baptist had to begin with. And they've returned to Jesus Christ. And the apostles gathered themselves together, this is verse 30, unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And two things, you see, that they had taught the gospel of the kingdom, and also what they had done. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while, that there were many coming and going. Now, we come now to an area here which shows that they're going aside. They've been very busy and they're very tired. Now, a great deal of things happen now. In these verses 31 and 2, there's a lot that happens, and you have to go to 46 to find the continuation. He saith unto them, come yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. Now then, they were going to have a time of quietness. They didn't have it. But in verse 46, after the events that we will look at, we have, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And so you have it, the events that we have now are sandwiched between this going apart to pray and to seek the face of God. Events take place, and then it continues again. Now, what are these events? They are people. They are people. And can you see here the importance that there is here laid upon the desire and the requests of ordinary people to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? He does not send them away until he has satisfied them. He could have said, couldn't he, after there had been these disciples had gone in tours to various parts of the land and they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they come back and they're very tired and they're very weary, and he could have said to this great multitude that seemed to be coming from every direction, well, look, we are very tired. We've had a very busy program. We've been at it every day. So busy, indeed, that we have hardly had time to eat. Now, be a little reasonable. We'll see you again sometime and disperse and go your various ways. Just do that now and go. No, he doesn't. He does eventually tell them to go, but not until he has satisfied them. Now, this is very important. Because here we find something very wonderful in the nature of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there are just two words I want to bring to you tonight. And the first one is this, the Saviour's compassion. Now, I'll read verses 33 and 4. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people. Now notice the reaction. It's not one of disappointment, or here they are again. And was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, I tell you what came to my heart in preparing today. That if you and I should give a title to the passage that we have tonight, we would probably say the feeding of the 5,000, wouldn't we? Probably it was more. It says 5,000 men, whether that means a total of 5,000 or 5,000 men and women and children, I don't know. I think there's no particular importance of the number. It is a vast multitude, a great number indeed, numbering many thousands. Now then, it seems to me that attention is always brought to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Well, I think it is a very beautiful miracle, a very wonderful one. How many times have people missed the real point of it? And that's the sad part, in my opinion. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion upon them, and he taught them. He taught them. And it's afterwards, you can see it's gone late and they're hungry, and it's merely a matter for him of seeing that they have food. And yet, you see, materially and carnally minded as men and women are throughout the ages, we immediately almost zoom down, don't we, on the feeding itself, wonderful as it is, and we overlook that the primary thing that he did was to talk to them. It's very sensational to have this great feeding of the 5,000, but the Lord Jesus Christ never went out for sensation for its own sake. So I'd like us to look, first of all, then, at these verses that can be tucked away here unnoticed. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. Well, now then, there's a great deal there, isn't there? I learn here about the Saviour that he has compassion. Now, what does that mean? The word passion is there. It means there is love there. Compassion means that there is love, there is pity, and there is mercy, and there is kindness there. All those things are there. They are necessary in a shepherd. They are necessary. We know of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can say of him, or he said of himself, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd. And notice his attitude towards men and women. There is nothing soft in his attitude. He will condemn sin. He condemns the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their sin and in the wrong that they do. In the temple, he overturns the tables and shows that they are wrong. Yet, nevertheless, when a Pharisee comes to him called Nicodemus, he listens to him and talks to him, you see. He's willing to talk to the Pharisees on many occasions. He talks to ordinary people. He takes notice of the individual. He is aware if there is a broken heart near him. If there is a blind man, or if there is a leper, or there is a man sick of the palsy. A person so ill, so sick, that they got so used to them that they hardly any friends left to bring them, and always too late. Yet he would notice, I think particularly, that man who had been waiting 38 years, hadn't he, for the pool to stir. And then by the time he got there, always somebody had got there before him. And he might say, well, it seemed as if that poor man would never come to any kind of relief. But it's a kind of situation where the Lord stopped and looked upon the person. It's very remarkable and very wonderful. The more I read of the Gospels, I notice this attention that he gives to the individual. We shall never understand multitudes till we've understood one. I know I keep saying this, but I do think it's important. We can never be trusted with large numbers until we have learned to love the ones and the twos. And the blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, so often as he moves through the pages of Scripture, if you notice, he gives his undivided attention to people. He notices people. Poor old Zacchaeus, you know, he notices him. And there, even there at the cross, he notices those who are by his side. Well, you know, quite honestly, if you and I were on a cross, we wouldn't know if there were one or 30 crosses by us. We'd have no idea at all. We would be getting on with the business of dying in agony and feeling perhaps all sorts of feelings for those who had crucified us in that way. Yet not the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't react angrily against the one who abuses him. But at the same time, when the other one talks about him in a tender way, the Lord Jesus Christ has got time to talk to him. Why? His heart moves with compassion. And if any here are thinking of entering the Christian ministry, we will never be able to be exactly like our Savior, because he is the Son of God. But we must always endeavor to have hearts that are full of compassion. Because if we have not, then perhaps even those who may have offended us privately, for that matter, if we have reacted in some way, when they are in need, they will not be able to trust us. So it's very important that we should have a heart of compassion, heart of mercy, and a heart of love. To have a heart like that. That really, I would say, is the main qualification for a person entering the Christian ministry. All right, I like to see him knowledgeable. I like to see if he's able to speak or preach. But you know, God will make up for all those requirements. The vital one is a love for people and a concern for people. That would be the main one. And here we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees this vast multitude of people and his heart is moved. Now then, what does he do? He sees them and it symbolizes something to them. They are like sheep. And yet they have no shepherd. That's a picture that's brought to him. And it goes deep into the depths of his heart that it should be like that. Can you see that that is a much more moving? I am thrilled with the feeding of the 5,000. Don't mistake me. I think it's a terribly exciting scene. But my heart is moved to think that my Savior, when he was tired, was moved with compassion. That moves my heart. And it thrills my heart when I see he looks upon the multitude and their real need, he feeds them with bread, but their real need is for a shepherd. Their real need is to know of the kingdom of God. And so we have this lovely verse here that tells us about that. Now then, at the beginning I talked about some books. Shall I give you the picture, what I believe the attitude of us should be? I suppose a minister of a church can be described as a shepherd or an under-shepherd, isn't it the right way to put it? A shepherd of a flock. But I also like to think that it becomes almost a living thing. I've been talking to you now about the kind of thing that I think we can carry in our pockets with our Bibles, little booklets that can help. Because we care. Because we care. In a sense, a member of a church is both a sheep and a shepherd. In a sense, he is. And so that he too, or he or she, will also help in the work of the gospel. Now, as a congregation, then, we work together. It's a very wonderful thought. The Lord and his disciples and his people, and the people telling people until multitudes came. Oh, that the Spirit of God would move in the heart of one pastor, of one congregation, in one place. And in seeing that, that it might be something so wonderful in the sight of many, that the desire might be there as well. It breaks down organization, you know. I know you can say, well, let's organize something. It isn't organizing that does it, you know, in that way. When God has revived the church, if you and I knew that there was a God-given revival, then, well, I know what I did. When I heard that in some distant islands far away there had been a revival, well, I was not able to travel all that well at that time, but I got there. I got there. And if you knew how I got there, it's a very funny story indeed, a very remarkable one. But I got there, and I wanted to know about it, and I wanted to hear about it, and I wanted to rejoice with them. It was very wonderful. And I wanted to have it as well, not because I was jealous, but because I wanted to share and have what they had as well. There is that desire. And very often, you see, when there is a great move of God, this is how revival spreads. By another place desiring to have and rejoicing that others have it, but desiring to have it as well. Now then, this is all part and parcel of a congregation whose face are set towards God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what must we be like? Let's not ever turn people away. Let's not be the cause, by our behavior or by our words, of turning people away. You might say, that's a funny thing to say. It is, in a way it is. But there are all sorts of levels of this. You know, if we lack in enthusiasm for the work of God in a place, we will express it, won't we? In some way or another, some level, by an indifferent statement or a critical statement, but we will express it in some way. It can be one of these very subtle statements by saying, ah, well, I go with most that they do, or he says, it's always the other people, but I wish that, and then X, Y, Z, whatever it is. Once that kind of thing is done, a person listening, perhaps unknown to the person speaking, will say, oh, well, and there's a blank for that place. It's amazing how negative things travel. You would be surprised, you know, how the negative has an amazing ability to get around and so on. Let's do the opposite then. What is the opposite? To be faithful to God in our lives. To be faithful to the work or the church or the place we're associated with. To be faithful in our attitude, in all the things that are good. To be earnest in our religion. To be earnest in our witnessing, to be earnest in our lives, to be encouraging. You know, encouraging is a very lovely word. It's almost disappeared, you know. It's a very beautiful thing. There's a difference between fussing and encouraging. To encourage. If the preaching of the gospel is a lonely thing because of the spiritual attack that we are talking of today, if we believe that there is a spiritual war going on, if we believe there is a devil, then can you imagine for one moment that an evangelical minister in any chapel has it easy? Can you imagine? He is bound to be in a spiritual battle. Bound to be. And you know, Satan works in very clever ways. Let me give you a very interesting kind of illustration now, which may help in this case. We've been going now through the spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. And I was preparing myself and praying that I might be kept and the congregation might be kept and our families and all the little families and the children, that we might be kept by the grace of God as we entered now into this very dangerous and helpful teaching. Satan wouldn't be willing when Christians become aware of his power, because then they become more aware of the power of God. And I didn't have an attack. First Sunday, second Sunday, third Sunday. But the fourth, I have never known anything like it in all my life. That's all I can say. Now then, in a way, I was beginning to relax. And thinking, ah, well, I've prayed enough now. And I'm safe, and I've entered right into it all. And he waited. I was being caught on one of the wiles of Satan. Then he sends you into a place of great loneliness. First, you don't recognize it's a spiritual attack. You give it all sorts of names. It's tiredness, it's this, it's that, and the other. And it takes you quite a long time before you realize what it is. That's why, you see, you need your people to be aware and to be a praying people and an encouraging people. Encouraging in prayer and encouraging in showing that they are with you and that they identify themselves with you. You see, we are co-workers together in this great battle, in this witness, in this city that we are living in. Or for anywhere where it may apply. Encouraging and aware of the spiritual battle. And aware that if anybody gets up to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, there is bound to be a cost. There's bound to be a battle. Now then, that nevertheless should not make us say, ah well, I am weary of this battle. I am weary of this battle. I am tired of taking all this, that, and the other. How easy it would be. But how terrible it would have been if our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on his way to Calvary, had suddenly thought and said, I don't know. I don't know. They're a wicked lot. And even these that are with me, look at them. Judas is going to kiss me and betray me. Peter, for all his size, is going to deny me. And this silly request by John and James's mother to sit on each side, ambitious. And they are the sons of thunder, and they're pretty wild themselves as well. There's Andrew then again, he's so shy, and wonder how he'll witness. Go through them like that, couldn't you? There they were, weak, frail, hopeless, really. Hopeless without him, you know. They were nothing without him. Absolutely nothing. He could have said, well, why should I go on? And then at Calvary, he has a look round. Judas, Peter, there's John there. Where are they all? At a safe distance. You might say, well, even they? He had to speak to them once before. Do you remember when he was talking about the bread of life and people began to grumble and mumble and moan until it became quite an uproar? And then he turned to the disciples and said, would ye also go away? Then Simon Peter said those remarkable words, to whom shall we go, Lord, for thou hast the words of everlasting life. But even then, you see, there was that they were thinking in their heart, I think we better move from here, it's going too far now. His statements are far too extreme. But he went on to Calvary. He had set his face towards Jerusalem and to the cross. And he died there for our sin. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have destroyed a whole world. He could have eliminated the miserable human beings of all creation. He could have. But he did not, and he does not, because his heart is filled with compassion. But you might say that's a saviour. Shall I remind you now of somebody who followed in his footsteps? And that's the Apostle Paul. And do you remember when he listed at one time the times of physical discomfort that he'd had because of the gospel, and imprisoned many times, many frustrations, and all those things, and deprived of ordinary joys and happinesses that people normally look forward to. All that, and I'm sure in every way, and you can see by his writings that he was a man sometimes that knew something of the anguish of satanic attacks. He knew that of the, and he also knew how to soar above it all and to be more than conqueror. It's as if somebody asked him a question once. Why do you go on, Paul? Why bother? And he answered. And do you remember he answered without the question being asked? I recognize, but these are answers, aren't they? The love of Christ constraineth me. I've got to go on. I've got to go on. The love of Christ constraineth me. I must go on. All the way. All the way. I must go on. Compassion is not a grumpy thing. I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ, while we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't say at Calvary when he was on the cross, well, all right, no. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you don't find Paul either saying something like this, well, I don't know. I might as well go on to the end now I got this far, but I wish I'd given up sooner. I'd wish I'd given them all up and so on. No, there's nothing like that. In a person that has the compassion of God and Christ in his heart, he would find it very, very hard and very difficult to think of not going on. Let me express this kind of thought to you now, a very simple one. I'm getting to the kind of age now when I hear, I've met some people that were in the teacher's training college where I was when I went in for teaching. And that some of them have already gone for early retirement. Retirement? I've hardly started. That's how I feel, you know. I've hardly started. And then I begin to make a little mathematical endeavour regarding my age and things and when people retire. And I think, well, I suppose so. I suppose so. At some time, you know, whatever it is, 65 and so on. But I always thought, you know, the ministers went on forever, you know, until they actually are taken home. But I recognize there's such thing as frailty and such thing as a church saying, well, you know, we like you very much, but you are 90. And it's about time we had somebody 29 in your place. I can understand the feeling in that kind of situation. But you know, you don't enter the ministry with any thoughts of retirement. Not really. Not seriously. But I suppose there is a time when people do retire from churches. Cannot imagine that there can be a time when they retire from the work. It's a calling. And we go all the way. All the way. And I think I can understand. I think it was Christmas Evans, oh, I hope I'm right now, that said that he hoped that he would not live after he had outlived his usefulness to God. That's very wonderful. And I think that that would be the desire of all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might serve him right to the very end. Why? Well, because basically in their hearts there will always be that compassion, that concern for the souls of men and women. And it's there in our Saviour as a pattern for all of us. Let's not turn anyone away. Let's give everybody something. Perhaps pray with them. Perhaps encouragement in the things of God. Perhaps read the scriptures to them. Perhaps give a godly book to them. But give them something. Don't let them go away completely empty-handed, to give them something, that they might be something that the Holy Spirit can lay hold upon and bring that soul to perhaps a better place. Now, then you see, I come to the second part, which is the big part in the scriptures. Very, very beautiful. But I wanted to talk about the compassion. Here is the concern. He is not unmindful of their physical hunger. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past," meaning there are no shops or anything there, you see. "Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And he answered then to them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. Oh, this is a miracle that is so abused, you know. I can remember in the Sunday schools of old times. Do you remember how they used to explain it away? And they used to think it was particularly beautiful. And they said, "Ah, well," they used to call it more than a miracle. What they used to say was this: that little boy that gave, because you know they read the other, you know, the parallel passages. That little boy who had those 2 fishes and 5 loaves, bless his heart, he shared. And everybody who'd got food also shared. Well, it's all right. It's all right. But people don't share that easily anyway. Don't care where they are. They don't share that easily. The Bible doesn't tell me that. The Bible tells me this. It says that he looked up unto heaven. Look what he did. He looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves. Isn't it a reminder to us that every time we eat bread, every time we are fed, every time we have our food, to thank God, to thank him for his goodness and his kindness. But you know, here is a miracle. And the miracle is that those loaves and those fish were enough for that vast multitude without anybody else adding one loaf for one fish. It was Jesus Christ himself who performed that miracle. Easy to believe. It happens often. You say, the feeding of 5,000 doesn't happen often. Well, maybe not that. But you know, how many of us have known such times when it was a very, very difficult time? And when there seemed to be no hope of any kind of help, and I'm sure we who are a little older and can remember times in our lives, say years ago, where the hand of God would be very, very evident, you know, very evident. And where a situation, whatever it would be, whether it was for something in our circumstances, or for food, or for whatever it may be, committed the cause unto God, and he gives over and above what we have ever asked or even thought of. He is a God of miracles, and he does supply our needs, and he does meet our requirements in very, very remarkable ways in that way. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side into Bethsaida. Now then, just to close. He had compassion upon them and he taught them. Then really, the epilogue is the food. So often it's the other way around, isn't it? First of all, the food and then the epilogue. Oh no, first of all, the teaching, the epilogue is the food. And he only allows that because there was nowhere for them to go and they were hungry. And he does that. What's a teaching then? Seek ye first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And all these things shall be added unto you, for the Father knoweth that you have need of them. He knows that. He's not unaware of our physical needs. He's not unaware. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. He has compassion and he has concern. And this must be reflected in the hearts of his people throughout all ages. The compassion of Christ and the concern of Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee to help us. Help us to have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the love of Christ. Help us to be Christ-like. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.